Well, Israel had many enemies outside of their walls. You remember last time and the time before, they were to the north, south, east, and west. Sanballat and the Samaritans to the north, Geshem, and the Arabs to the south, the Ashdodites and Philistines to the east, and Tobiah and the Ammonites to the west. No matter what direction the Jews in Jerusalem looked, the horizons were filled with enemies without. But here in chapter 5, it's apparent that there were also enemies within, because some Jews inside Jerusalem's walls had exploited the weak and taken unfair advantage of them. And for that kind of a problem, deliverance was needed. Israel needed a redeemer at this time who could sort through all the difficulties and offer remedies and solutions to remove the obstacles that now were hindering the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Nehemiah was God's man for a time like this. And as the Israelites rebuilt the city walls, his wisdom and his leadership grew, enabling him to be Israel's deliverer and redeemer, as one who foreshadowed Jesus Christ. The theme of today's text in verses 1 to 13 of Nehemiah is enemies within the walls. An outline of today's message is in the bulletin. They're on the right-hand side. Look at it and follow along as I read it. First, in verses 6 to 8, Nehemiah's response to those Jews who exploited weaker members of the covenant community. Second, in verses 9 to 11, Nehemiah's remedies for resolving the exploitation problem. And third, in verses 12 and 13, the exploiters solemnly promised to restore everything that they had wrongly taken from others, or they would experience God's curse. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and the setting of the passage, which we always should do. It comes to us in those first five verses of chapter 5. Look at it again. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Now, it's clear from the opening verse of this chapter that Nehemiah is shifting our focus, right? He's shifting our focus from the enemies outside of Jerusalem's walls to the enemies within her walls. Notice verse 1 again, how this great outcry of the people and their wives was against their own Jewish brethren. So this was an outcry of one group of Jews versus another group of Jews within the Jewish community. And as such, it's a grievous example of how things can unravel and go south even during a time of tremendous national unity. You recall in chapter 3 how very unified the Jews were, who came together from every family, region, profession, and walk of life to join hands in rebuilding the walls of their city. 42 different groups, as I count them, 42 different groups comprising thousands of individuals came together and worked in unison to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and gates. However, just a while later, here in chapter 5, Jewish unity has been severely compromised by strife and disunity. Some Jews were exploiting others, and the economic situation had become, what we might say, desperate and very painful. Four groups of people were involved and affected by this crisis. First, in verse 2, there were large families who didn't have enough food, and there's later mention of a famine that the region was experiencing. Verse 2, notice, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live.'" The second group involved in verse 3 were landowners who, in order to be able to buy grain, had to mortgage their lands, their vineyards, and houses. Look at verse 3. "There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.'" Apparently, inflation was on the rise, right? And prices were going higher and higher. And the combination of debt and inflation was enough to wipe out a person's equity very quickly. They had to mortgage their properties in order to buy food. Does that sound a little familiar? Maybe not quite yet, but perhaps it's coming soon. The third group in verse 4 complained that property taxes for King Artaxerxes were too high, and they had no recourse but to borrow money to pay it. Verse 4, "There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards.'" And the fourth group in verse 5 consisted of wealthy Jews who were exploiting their own Jewish kinsmen by loaning them money and then taking their lands and their children as slaves for collateral. Verse 5, "Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. However, God's law, with which they should have been familiar, clearly specified that although it was permitted for Jews to loan money to one another, yet they were not to act like moneylenders by charging interest. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, just make a note of it, says this: "You shall not charge interest to your brother," interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. "To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess." So some Jews were exploiting their own Jewish kinsmen by loaning them money and then exploiting them in order to make themselves rich. Worse than that was the fact that these Jews had broken up homes by taking other Jews' sons and daughters to be slaves. That was in direct violation of scriptures like Leviticus 25, verse 35, which says this: if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. And if one of your brethren, one of your Jewish brethren who dwells by you, becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Now notice too, at the end of verse 5, that Nehemiah also wrote this. He said, it is not in our power to redeem them. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. What a desperate condition these Jews were in. They were powerless, and they were in need of someone to come to their aid as a deliverer and a redeemer. Well, that's the historical context of today's passage, where the first main point is taken from verses 6 to 8, where we see Nehemiah's reaction or response to the Jews who were exploiting other Jews in Jerusalem. The first point is this on your outline. Notice Nehemiah's response to those Jews who exploited weaker members of the covenant community. Verse 6. Look at it in your Bible. Here's Nehemiah's response to all of this. And I became very angry. I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren now? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. So here's how Nehemiah responded to certain Jews who were exploiting weaker members of the covenant community. His first response was that he became not just angry, but very angry. And he rebuked the nobles and rulers who were guilty of exploiting the weak by exacting or charging usury or interest from their Jewish brothers. And in verse 7, notice, he called a great assembly against them for doing it. Why? Because they were flagrantly disregarding the revealed word and will of God, which forbade them to do so. So Nehemiah became very angry and rebuked the Jewish nobles and rulers because they knowingly violated the law of God. And some folks have a lot of trouble at this point with Nehemiah becoming very angry. They think that's a carnal response and a sinful response. Maybe you're thinking that today too. I trust you know that anger isn't always a sinful response. Oftentimes it is, but not always. In fact, Nehemiah's anger was justified and righteous because these people had disregarded the law of God, the Mosaic law. Contrary to God's word, they were charging interest on loans to fellow Jews and profiteering and also dividing homes by taking children as collateral and forcing them into slavery. And these direct violations of God's law angered Nehemiah. So the application is this. Listen, anger is sometimes justified and righteous. Anger is sometimes justified and righteous. Nehemiah got very angry when the people knowingly ignored and disobeyed God's word and law. However, God is sometimes said to be angry. Is he not? For instance, Psalm 7:11, just make a note of it, says God is angry with the wicked every day. And the Son of God, was he sometimes angry? Even to the point of making a whip to drive out money changers from the temple, or when he sensed the hardening of the religious leaders of Israel's hearts? You remember in Mark 3:5 that it said of Jesus that when he had looked around at the Jewish religious leaders with anger, that he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Or think of Moses, who expressed righteous anger when on Mount Sinai, what did he do? He broke the stone tables of the law of God. And what about Christians in Ephesians 4:26, who are exhorted to be angry, but not to sin, which implies that there is a certain kind of anger that falls short of sin, and that is an acceptable part of our redeemed humanity. This, of course, was the kind of anger that Nehemiah expressed in verse 6, where he wrote, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Nehemiah's anger, it wasn't the flaring up of a sinful passion or a sinful temper, but it was an expression of righteous indignation at the way the Jewish businessmen were taking advantage of their fellow kinsmen Jews. Yes, anger is sometimes justified and righteous. And Nehemiah's second response in verse 8 was to remind them, you notice, of God's redemptive purpose for Israel. In times past, God had graciously redeemed Israel from Egyptian bondage, and more recently, he had redeemed them from what captivity? From the Babylonian captivity, right? And verse 8 indicates that Nehemiah and other leading Jews had also helped to deliver and to redeem some of them. But now, these greedy Jews who were exploiting the people were putting Jews back into slavery and back into bondage to make themselves rich. And by doing so, they were working against everything that God and Nehemiah had worked for. And when Nehemiah said that and charged them with doing that, they were immediately silenced. Look at verse 8. "And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Well, we've considered Nehemiah's responses to the exploitation problem. Let's move next to consider the remedies that he offered to resolve it. The second point arises from verses 9 to 11, which is this. Number 2 on your outline, Nehemiah's remedies for resolving the exploitation problem. Verse 9. "Then I said," Nehemiah wrote, What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain, but please let us stop this usury or charging interest. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, vineyards, olive groves, houses, also 1/100 of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So, in these verses we're given Nehemiah's remedies for resolving the exploitation problem, and they are three. First, in verse 9, Nehemiah points to the remedy for not doing good, which is that these exploiters should notice they should walk in the fear of our God. But did you notice at the end of verse 8, where Nehemiah explains why they should walk in the fear of the Lord? It's because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. In other words, Nehemiah is saying that this internal problem in the covenant community, where weak members are taken unfair advantage of, is a reproach and a shame for Israel, God's people, in the sight of the Gentile nations. Think of it this way. Nothing could have thrilled Sanballat and his cronies any more than to see the wall building job stop because of internal strife. And by way of application, guess who applauds the loudest when churches, Christian churches, are in trouble, in turmoil, and even split? It's those who don't know Jesus Christ, right? They love exploitation and abuse and internal problems within churches. So Nehemiah offers the needed remedy, namely to walk in the fear of our God. The second remedy that Nehemiah offered is in verse 10. And it's this: be resolved to stop sinning. And that's clearly what Nehemiah is saying at the end of the verse, where he said, please let us stop this usury or charging interest. Stated positively, this could say, let's obey God's word and law concerning how we treat our fellow kinsmen Jews in money matters. However, the remedy is plain and straightforward. It's simply to be resolved to stop sinning against God's revealed word. And let me ask you, are you resolved to stop sinning against light and revelation that God has given you? Some of you are playing with fire even today, aren't you? You're playing with fire. You're tempting God because you know what God says, and you've read it again and again and again, and yet you're still in a state of defiance and disobedience. Let me encourage you to be resolved as Nehemiah was, and as he exhorted the people of Israel to be, to stop sinning now. Notice also in verse 10 that Nehemiah says that he too was lending money to the needy, but that he was not charging usury or interest. But his great concern was that the Jews would be resolved to stop sinning this way. Verse 10, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money. He was doing it out of a good heart. He was doing it the right way. But he says, but please, let us stop this usury. Unlike some leaders, Nehemiah wasn't saying, do what I say, but not what I do. No, he wasn't a hypocrite, but he practiced what he preached. He was a good example of a godly leader. Third, Nehemiah's third remedy, it's in verse 11, which is this: immediately return whatever you wrongfully acquired to the original owners. Again, immediately return whatever you wrongfully acquired to the original owners. That's what he told them. Look at verse 11. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, vineyards, olive groves, houses, a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and oil that you have charged them. Nehemiah commanded the Jewish nobles and rulers to immediately restore by returning anything that they had wrongfully taken from their fellow Jews, whether lands or vineyards or whatever it was, even the hundredth of the money, some kind of charge for interest. Whatever could be identified as something that was wrongfully acquired must immediately, he said, be returned to the original owner. Now, this was similar to the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, you just make a note of it. We're not going to go there now. But this was an event every 50 years that Israel observed for the purpose of balancing, as it were, their economic system. Commenting on this, Warren Wiersbe wrote, and I quote him, "One reason for the year of Jubilee was to balance the economic system in Israel so that the rich could not get richer as the poor became poorer. All debts had to be forgiven in the 50th year. All land had to be restored to its original owners. And all servants had to be set free. However, these wealthy Jewish businessmen were selfishly exploiting the poor in order to make themselves rich. They were using their power to rob some and to put others into bondage." And therefore, Nehemiah's remedy was to immediately return whatever they had wrongfully acquired to the original owners. Now, the third point, taken from verses 12 and 13, it informs us how these exploitive Jews responded to Nehemiah's charge to keep the law of Moses. And point number 3 on your outline is this: the exploiters solemnly promised to restore everything they had illegitimately taken from others, or else experience God's curse. Verse 12. So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they should do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold or lap of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Now, as I read this, and perhaps as you read this, I wondered if Nehemiah really expected this kind of a response from the Jewish exploiters. I mean, after all, in verses 9 to 11, which we just looked at, Nehemiah had just rather forcefully made many demands of them, right? He had said that what they were doing was not good. In fact, it was despicable. He had charged them to walk in the fear of the Lord, implying that they were not walking in the fear of God. Quite to the contrary, their exploited behavior of charging interest and enslaving their own people had become a reproach to the nations around them, and their enemies delighted in the shame that Israel had experienced because of it. And then in verse 10, Nehemiah had insisted that the charging of this interest and the trafficking of Jewish sons and daughters would immediately stop. And then finally in verse 11, Nehemiah commanded the Jewish nobles and rulers to immediately restore by returning anything and everything that they had wrongfully taken from their fellow Jews. And lo and behold, verses 12 and 13 says that the people solemnly agreed to keep their promise to restore and return everything by means of an oath or a promise to keep the law of Moses concerning lending and concerning slavery. Verse 12 is emphatic. Look at it. The exploiters said, "We will restore it. We will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Nehemiah then called in the priests, right? The men who represented the Jews to God, and he required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. So Nehemiah calls in the priests, and he pointed to the Jewish money lenders and said, "You men promise to make an oath in the presence of these Jewish religious men, apparently in order to cause them to take this vow much more seriously." Concerning vows, Solomon the wise man in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4 said this, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have owed or vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay." Then finally in verse 13, as a means of emphasizing the seriousness of taking this oath, verse 13 says that Nehemiah, notice, he did something with his garment that illustrated how seriously God viewed keeping this oath. Notice the expression, "shaking out the fold or lap of my garment," that he used in verse 13. He says, "Then I shook out the fold or lap of my garment and said," and here, by the way, is the language of a divine curse, "so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." The exploiters solemnly promised to restore everything that they had illegitimately taken from others, or else experience the curse of God. Now, in conclusion, I want you to consider with me how Nehemiah has taken on the role of a redeemer. The Bible speaks frequently about deliverers and redeemers. They are people who free captives from the grip of those who have enslaved them. And this is what Nehemiah did for Israel. By freeing them from the grip of the enemies within the walls that threatened to enslave and defeat them. And although Nehemiah was not the great redeemer of whom Isaiah prophesied, yet in the acts recorded in our text passage here in chapter 5, he did foreshadow Jesus Christ in two ways. First, by his convincing and convicting work, Nehemiah mirrors what the great Redeemer does. Jesus used the law of Moses to convict and to convince sinners of their sin, right? Romans 3:19. Please make a note. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Or Galatians 3:24, which says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And just as Jesus used the law to show people their liability and sinfulness under the law, so too did Nehemiah use the law in the same kind of way. Nehemiah mirrored what the great Redeemer did. And the second way that Nehemiah foreshadowed Christ's work is by the restoration that Nehemiah brought about. Things were a mess, weren't they? I mean, things were a terrible mess in Jerusalem. Sin had divided and destroyed. Sin needed a remedy. People were enslaved and powerless. But Nehemiah came and restored relationships, and he set captives free, just as Christ's sacrifice on the cross brought freedom to those once enslaved to sin and restored our relationship with God and with one another. Of course, Nehemiah wasn't a perfect redeemer like Jesus was, because Nehemiah, like all men, was a sinner and could only effect outward temporal changes. However, Christ, the perfect redeemer, obeyed God's law perfectly and accomplished redemption to its fullest extent, having a perfect righteousness and the power of an endless life. Gerald Biltz, in his book entitled Memoirs of the Way Home, wrote this excellent summary, and I'll conclude with it. Nehemiah redeemed from physical slavery, Christ from spiritual bondage and death. Nehemiah redeemed by what he said, Christ with his precious blood. Nehemiah purchased the people's temporal freedom, Christ an eternal inheritance with the saints in light. How much greater the work of Christ than even this great redemption wrought through the hand of Nehemiah. End quote. So Nehemiah foreshadowed Christ's redemptive work by freeing captives from the grip of those who had enslaved them, and by the restoration that Nehemiah brought about by making even enemies within the walls to be reconciled to one another and restoring and uniting them within a community of faith. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. And Lord, these things are so easily removed from our minds and hearts. We pray that you would seal them today for our eternal benefit and good, and most of all for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.